portion of the Gospel of Luke, we are following the Lord as He gradually makes His journey to Jerusalem. And today marks a very important development in His ministry. We'll see that Jesus will again cast out a demon. We've seen Him do this many times already. We've already taken some time to think about what that means about His power. But today, Jesus will give a very specific interpretation of that particular kind of healing. The miracles are something that we've been thinking about already, and the miracles were not, as one commentator put it, for the point of being entertaining diversions. The miraculous physical works that our Lord did serve to illustrate and prove His power of an unseen spiritual work. For example, we have witnessed Him give physical sight to the blind. So therefore we know a Savior has been sent who has the power to give the Holy Spirit so that we may see and believe the truth. We've seen Jesus heal the physically sick, so we are assured that we have a Savior who is the physician of souls. Jesus raises the physically dead. So therefore we know that He has the power and He has the mercy to give us new life in the Spirit. He spoke to the dead. For example, He spoke to the dead daughter of Jairus back in chapter 8, saying to her, "Little girl, arise." And so we thank Him for His power and His mercy to give us new life. We praise Him for His power and His mercy, for He has the power to raise us from the dead, and we have hope in the resurrection to come. And we praise Him with hope because we've been given the proof that our Savior has the power and that He has the willingness to tend to the blind and to tend to the sick and to tend to the dead. We remember that miserable leper that fell down before the Lord. This was back in chapter 5. He said, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." Which, if you'll remember, was not simply a request for the healing of his skin. He was pleading for ceremonial cleanness so that he could go back and offer his worship in accordance with the old covenant requirements. We witnessed the miracle there of the Lord saying, "I am willing," and the Lord touching him. And we praise God who sent a Savior who can dress us and cover our iniquities and present us before the Father blameless. But what about casting out demons? We've already thought about His power over the kingdom of darkness. But now, today, you'll see that Jesus will provide a very specific interpretation of His work. Now, you'll remember the story, I'm sure, from Luke 24, where Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and He has a conversation with a couple of people. And Luke summarizes the conversation in this way, quote, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And that was not the first time that Jesus did that. You'll hear that He does it today with this crowd after He casts out a demon. So here's what you can look for today in this passage of Scripture from Luke. Jesus will cast out a demon. He will be accused of working for the devil. He will respond by picking up some important concepts from the Old Testament in order to interpret His work, in order to explain His power. His power over demons is not demonic activity. It's messianic fulfillment. So, by the Scriptures today, witness His power over demons. And you will witness in part the fulfilling of what Moses and the prophets were pointing to. And you, dear saints in the Lord, if you, and I trust that you did, that you came today hungry for nourishment to strengthen your trust in Christ. That you came today hungry for nourishment for the increase of your thankfulness for His salvation. Then listen carefully today to how Jesus interprets His own work. And you'll find that nourishment. You will find the nourishment for your soul to be strengthened with thankfulness, to be strengthened with a sense of awe and wonder and amazement for who our Savior is and for what He has done for us. So let's put our attention to it. We notice at the beginning here that Jesus heals a man and the crowd responds. You'll see it here in verses 14 through 16. And He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others, testing Him, sought from Him a sign from heaven. So Jesus casts out the demon, and the man speaks. Do you see already the spiritual work of Jesus that's proven by the healing? Do you see the fulfillment of prophecy? For example, in Isaiah chapter 35, God foretold of a day in which the dry wilderness would be watered, and Isaiah wasn't giving a meteorological statement. Listen with ears of faith, for in Isaiah 35, there's a description there of God speaking of a day that would come in which the dry wilderness of unbelief would be watered by God's grace, and that dry land would blossom. It would blossom with belief and with the fruits of repentance and faith. Here's what Isaiah says at the beginning of chapter 35 of that prophecy. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus flower. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And we would ask, well, what should be our response? And Isaiah goes on, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And we would ask of the prophet, but how will we know? How will we know that God has come with the power of this salvation? How will we know that God has come upon this dry land of unbelief and He's watering it with an overpouring or an outpouring of His Holy Spirit? Isaiah says, "Then the lame man shall leap like a deer. And the tongue," or he'll say, "that the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." So God foretold of the day of the pouring out of His Holy Spirit in salvation. People would have their eyes and ears savingly open to the gospel. The miracles of Jesus were a demonstration of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus showed His power to give physical sight and physical hearing and physical life, so that we might be convinced of His spiritual power. Isaiah continues in that chapter 35 of his prophecy. He continues by describing that there will be a highway that will run through this promised land, and the redeemed will walk on it. And it's called a highway of holiness. Quote, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, walking on that highway. They'll come to Zion with singing, Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So the demon went away, and the man spoke. And we can know that Jesus is the one who ransoms and redeems the exiles and gathers them into the realm of His mercy. He gathers them into that place where nothing can harm them and where they will walk with gladness and joy. The crowd on that day witnessed and they were amazed, but amazement doesn't necessarily mean belief. It's interesting. They could not deny what they saw. But some of them still did not believe. Some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub," which was one of the names that the Jews had given to Satan. In other words, they saw Jesus do what Isaiah said would be done. And they said to Jesus, "You're working for the devil when you cast out demons." Satan himself is helping you to defeat the demons. That's what we've decided. The mute are speaking. That's satanic. But we must ask the question, is that possible? Will Satan provide his help to rescue people from his own bondage, whether it be physical or spiritual? Will Satan say to Jesus, "Here, let me help you with this"? There were others there in the crowd who wanted more proof, some sign from heaven, whatever that meant. They wanted more proof that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies. But don't think that they were trying to be more careful than other people in the crowd. They didn't believe any more than those who had accused Jesus of working for the devil. It's astonishing, isn't it, when you look at it, just how blind is spiritual blindness. How blind is spiritual blindness to admit that they just witnessed the defeat of a demon, but then to make the decision not to humble themselves and not to believe that Jesus has proven an amazing power to heal. The possessed man is healed and he speaks. And then some in the crowd speak, and by their response, they show that they're the ones who are spiritually mute. So Jesus healed a man, and we see how the crowd responds. Notice now how Jesus interprets the healing. It's in verses 17 through 20. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" So look with eyes of faith, believe Jesus' interpretation of His work, look with eyes of faith and see what was really happening on that day. It's a battle between two kingdoms. It's a battle between two kings. Can you see it? There are two houses or two households in this world. There is the household or kingdom of God, and there is in this world the kingdom of Satan. To say that Jesus is working for the devil is absurd. Does a kingdom fight itself? No. Does a king send his own soldiers to invade his own palace to destroy his own power? No, that's absurd. Will a king empower mercenaries to run throughout his own territory to steal and to kill and to destroy? No, that's absurd. If that were the case, the kingdom would be destroyed, and no king wants to destroy himself or lose his realm or lose what he possesses. So Jesus responds to this unbelief by saying that Satan is not of a divided mind. He's not privately debating or wavering. He is fully devoted to use all of his power and resources for the preservation of his dark kingdom. Satan wants his kingdom to stand. He has no intention of going away quietly. He wants to keep what he possesses. Or I should put it this way, he wants to keep who he possesses. It's impossible. It's impossible that Satan sent Jesus to rescue a demonically controlled man. So Jesus says that leaves only one other option. If Jesus has the power to invade the kingdom of Satan whenever he wants to, and to retrieve a captured soul and remove it from the power and the realm of Satan and claim it as his own possession, well, then it must be by some other power. Must be by the power of a different kingdom. And there's only one other kingdom. There's only one other power. There's only one other king who has the power to trample upon the dark kingdom. Satan is not trying to crush himself. There is only one other king who can put his boot to the neck of the evil one and cut his head off. Do you see what was happening on that day? You're working for the devil. Jesus responds by saying that their unbelief is absurd. You'll notice that he adds an additional point to say that they're not only being absurd, but they're also being inconsistent. Notice again from verse 19, he said, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Apparently, some of the people in that very crowd had witnessed others who had been given the authority to cast out demons. It makes me think that Jesus may be referring to when he sent out the 70 disciples back in chapter 10. There he authorized them to have the power to cast out demons and to heal people. Apparently, there were some in that crowd who had witnessed that. Other people, the disciples, casting out demons and apparently had been willing to say it was the power of God that they had witnessed. But now they see Jesus doing the very same work and they will not admit it. They're being inconsistent. They're being absurd. They're being inconsistent. But that didn't change the reality that the only possibility, the only possible explanation for what they have witnessed is that they have witnessed the power of the kingdom of God. That the power of the kingdom of God had been witnessed and proven is the only possible explanation. That the power of God Himself resided in the one who was standing right there before them. So Jesus casts out a demon. Look with eyes of faith and believe His own interpretation of it. The day promised by Isaiah had come. The day of the establishment of a kingdom that would never be overthrown had come. This day in which a kingdom, a certain kingdom, would be overrun and overthrown by another kingdom, as proven by the lame leaping and the blind seeing and the mute speaking. But what had happened for this man to be rescued? What had to happen for this man to be rescued? Well, notice now that Jesus provides a simple illustration. It's in verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." Now, is that not amazing to read that? Jesus has been very clear, as we've seen already, about the battle of the households or the battle of the two kingdoms, and he's been very clear about which one he's the king of. But now he illustrates his point with a simple story to make it abundantly clear not only what he is doing with people, but what he has done with Satan. Once upon a time, there was a strong man. And oh, he was very strong. He was very mighty. He was very mighty in his power. And he was thoroughly armed with his weapons. This strong man had a palace. And within his palace, he had many possessions. And he had no intention of allowing anybody to just walk into his place and steal his stuff. This mighty one, he knows that his goods and possessions are secured by his weapons. He knows that they are secured by his intention to do whatever it takes and to use whatever weapon he has to make his palace secure and impenetrable because he doesn't want to lose his stuff. Well, that's all fine, isn't it? And that's how things go for him unless someone comes along who has a greater power. The strong man can be overpowered and conquered by the stronger man. The stronger king can come into his palace and he can bind the weaker king and put him in a corner. And then that stronger king can just walk around as he pleases and plunder that house. If that weaker king is bound and defeated and put in a corner, sure, he might rage. He might complain. He might spit. He might fume. He might hurl all kinds of insults. But if he's conquered, all he can really do is watch his stuff get taken. So listen to the simple illustration and understand what was happening, and don't miss this. What Jesus is claiming must have already happened. What's happening and what must have already happened for Jesus to rescue a man possessed. If Jesus is overpowering Satan and his forces of evil and darkness, that means that Jesus is the stronger king. If Jesus can walk into the palace of Satan and take a captive soul and walk out with whatever or whomever he wants, it's absurd to say that he's doing it with the help of Satan. The only explanation for what they saw was that Jesus is the king who has conquered Satan. In some sense, Satan had already been tied up and put into a corner. How else is it possible that the stronger one comes in and plunders him? If you see the stronger king walking through the palace of another king and plundering the possessions of that king, you can rest assured it's not with the weaker king's help. It's because the weaker king has fallen and the stronger king is prevailing. Consider what Jesus is claiming. At this point in his ministry, he has already put his boot to the neck of Satan. The conquering and the crushing of that serpent of old had already begun. It's the only possible explanation for what the crowd witnessed. It's the only possible explanation, and Jesus undeniably proved it by plundering Satan of his possessions. A king does not plunder himself, but only gets plundered when he is overrun by one greater than him. It is an undeniable display of the finger of God, of the power of God to go where his people are held captive and to liberate the oppressed. Do you hear Jesus' own interpretation of it? It's a display of the finger of God, of the power of God to go where His people are held captive in bondage and to liberate them and to liberate the oppressed. Now, does that sound like something that you've heard somewhere else in the Bible? Well, Jesus now has one more point to make to the crowd. You'll notice in verse 23, He, in perfect wisdom, with a perfect, absolutely perfect perception of how this whole moment needs to be brought down to a point, Jesus brings all of this down to a point that has to do with allegiance. It's a point that has to do with your loyalty. You'll see it here in verse 23. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus brings this moment down to this very pointed application. And you'll notice that He uses the very familiar imagery of a shepherd who is at work gathering his sheep to witness Jesus heal and to hear His word is to witness and to hear a shepherd who's gathering his sheep. To witness Jesus by the Scriptures, to witness His work and to hear His word is the same as witnessing a shepherd gathering his sheep and nurturing his sheep and protecting his little lambs. The one who does not place faith in Christ and the one who will not confess what He is undeniably proving about His work and power, and the one who will not believe His word is actually opposing the work of the shepherd. There's no safe, neutral position in your response to Him. It's a very pointed application that Jesus brought that crowd down to. And He's bringing it here with us today. Everybody in that crowd who witnessed the healing of this man, everybody in that crowd was in one of two camps. Whether they were for the kingdom of God or whether they were opposing the kingdom of God is proven by their response to the work and word of Christ. You are for Him in His work of gathering His sheep, or you are opposing His work in gathering His sheep. Jesus is essentially saying, it's like this. It's like you're walking out into the pasture while the shepherd is there and while he's speaking tenderly to his lambs and while he's gathering his sheep to himself. It's like walking out there and trying to scatter the sheep. It is one or the other in your response to Him. It's one or the other. To remain in unbelief is to be opposed to Him. But can you see what else Jesus is saying in this final point? Your decision about Him and His kingdom is at the same time a decision about the other kingdom. Don't miss this. Your decision about Him and His kingdom is at the same time a decision that you are making about the other kingdom. He's making a point about your kingdom allegiance. You are for Him or you are for someone else. You are contributing to, or you are gathering, or you are contributing to gathering, or you are contributing to scattering. There's no other option. It is one or the other. You are for me, Jesus says, or you are against me. He's making a point about your kingdom allegiance. There are not three kinds of allegiance. There are only two. There are two kingdoms at war. there is a strong king and a stronger king. To be against Jesus is to be for his enemy. There is no neutral position. If you are not for the greater king by faith in his work and word, then you are giving your allegiance to the lesser king. You are for me, Jesus says, or you are against me. To hear the word of Christ, like some in that crowd did on that day, to witness his work, to hear his word, and to not believe, is to treat Jesus like he's satanic. It's to act. It's to respond to his word as if it's satanic. To observe his work by the scriptures and the undeniable display of his power and say, nah. It's to respond like some in the crowd did and say, you're working for the devil. That's why we won't believe. You are for me, Jesus says, or you are against me. If you are not for him, you are against him. That means to not truly put your faith in Christ is to decide that you're just better off under the bondage of Satan. Jesus makes this final point. It's his way or it's hell. There's only two kingdoms. Where does your allegiance lie? Because it's with one or the other. Who is your king? Jesus is making this point very clear to this crowd. Who is your king? Where is your allegiance? Who do you love? What if your king is already crushed and doomed? You're in the gathering or you're in the scattering. Your allegiance is with Christ or your allegiance is with the devil. It's one way or the other. Your eternal well-being and safety is only as guaranteed as the greatness of your king. So, who's your king? Choose wisely. Choose wisely who your king will be. Jesus, again, on that day, proved his greatness. And he brought it all down to this point when he called that crowd to repent of their dangerous foolishness and to make the wise choice. He brought it all down to repentance. He brought it all down to calling them away from this foolishness and rejecting him. Because to reject him is to stay right where they were. To reject giving their allegiance to him is a decision to put their allegiance with someone else. And I extend that same call to you today as he did to them on that day. And you don't have to earn the mercy of the stronger man. You don't have to earn the mercy of the greater king. You don't have to find a way to pay for it. Bring your poor self with your empty hands and ask for his rescue. Ask for his forgiveness. He has, as we've seen repeatedly in this gospel, he has not only the power, but the ready, merciful willingness to love and to heal the blind and the deaf and the mute and the dead. He loves to do that. He's willing to do that. Why not come and lay yourself before him like that poor, miserable leper? Well, let's apply this to ourselves today. If you are among the humble and the repentant, if you are among them who have cast their hope, their only hope, for mercy and salvation upon this merciful and willing Savior, open your eyes to hear the incredible things that Jesus claims in this passage. Did you catch how he made an appeal to Moses and the prophets? Did you catch how his response to the unbelief in that crowd was a claim of fulfillment of Old Testament shadows and prophecies. When we witness His work and when we hear His word by the Scriptures, we are witnessing the new Exodus and the final gathering. Think about it. Look to the shadow Exodus to appreciate the new Exodus. After Joseph died, there was a new Pharaoh who took power. And he took the throne and he sent taskmasters to afflict Abraham's descendants with unbearable burdens. Pharaoh struck them with harshness and severity and cruelty. He made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Whether they worked with brick and mortar or whether they were out in the fields, they were bound in their misery. This Pharaoh issued a decree to the Hebrew midwives to kill all of the baby boys born to the Hebrews, and the people cried out. And they would have remained bound in their misery except that their cry was heard by one who had the power to bind Pharaoh. And that one heard their cry, and that one remembered His covenant. He remembered His promise that He had given to Abraham. And so He promised His people in slavery, saying, "I will take you as My people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And God made many wonderful, incredible displays of His power. Undeniable proofs of His power. God sent the plagues to Egypt. And He displayed His power so that even the court magicians of Pharaoh came to admit what they were seeing. Exodus 8:19 says, "Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" They were willing to admit what some of those in the crowd before Jesus refused to admit. Even the court magicians or sorcerers in Pharaoh's court said, "This is the finger of God." Exodus 30 contains a conclusion, concluding statements to the Exodus. Here's what it says. "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them whatever they requested," and then it ends with these five words, "Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Pharaoh was strong, but a stronger than Pharaoh put him in a corner and plundered him. Pharaoh was great with all of his earthly power, but a greater in power came and plundered Pharaoh's kingdom. So, why remember the story of the Exodus where God redeemed a people from physical bondage? Because today you have, by the Scriptures, witnessed one deliver a soul from the bondage of one kingdom and deliver him into the liberty of another and declare that it was by the finger of God. That crowd witnessed one kingdom overrun by a greater kingdom. One king overrun by a greater king. And it was exactly what Moses had been pointing to all along. We know that because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 3, which says these words, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him," that is, God, "who appointed Him, as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. For this one, that is, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And we would ask of the text here, well, why is Christ counted as worthy of more glory than Moses? It goes on. Moses indeed was faithful in all of God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In other words, Moses was used by God to give an old covenant law which foreshadowed the work of Christ. And Moses was used by God to go to an oppressive king to foreshadow the work of Christ. Moses, by the law and by his work in the court of Pharaoh, testifies of the Savior who would come. When Jesus said to that crowd that they had witnessed the finger of God in the overthrow of Satan, Jesus was declaring the new Exodus of which Moses had been testifying of all along. So, dear saints, rejoice in your Savior who has more glory than Moses, who rescues his people from a bondage much worse than Pharaoh ever gave. Rejoice in your Savior who binds a power greater than Pharaoh ever had. This is why we express our thankfulness like Paul did at the beginning of his letter to Colossians, saying that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We know that it is by one who has a glory greater than even Moses. The one who is glorious, who has that glory to which Moses testified. Behold here in Luke chapter 11 the undeniable proof of the new Exodus, where our Savior does not bring His people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, but He brings them out of the kingdom of darkness to the heavenly Mount Zion. We know that's true because Hebrews 12 says that this new Exodus is unto the living God. That this new Exodus by this one who has a glory greater than Moses is a deliverance unto the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. It's an exodus, Hebrews 12 tells us, unto God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. But Jesus not only claimed the power of a spiritual exodus, but He claims the power to fulfill God's promise of a spiritual gathering. He claimed that they had witnessed His deliverance of a soul from the kingdom of darkness, and that was to witness the power of God to gather. The Old Testament, we don't have the time. Let me give you some samples. This concept of gathering. For example, from Isaiah chapter 11, let me just read this to you. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Paphos and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. And we would say, well, where will He gather them from? From the four corners of the earth. When Jesus casts out a demon, He's gathering, not scattering. We read earlier in our service today from Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, and we know that Isaiah was speaking of the Messiah to come, and we know that this is fulfilled in Christ because that's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. This is the coming of Christ. This is the unveiling of the strength of God's redeeming arm. The Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom. Do you hear what Jesus is saying when He says, I'm gathering. This is what you're witnessing. And if you don't gather with Me, you're scattering. Ezekiel had much to say about gathering. For example, from chapter 34 of that prophecy, beginning at verse 11, prophet Ezekiel says this, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I Myself will search for My sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out My sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." Can you look with eyes of faith at what happened on that day in Luke chapter 11? The dark and cloudy day. With a darkness that we cannot fathom. But a stronger man came. The great shepherd came. Walked into that palace because the weaker one was bound. And he walked through his palace and took what he wanted, gathering his sheep to himself on a dark and cloudy day. That prophecy in Isaiah continues. "I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed My flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God." Is Jesus working with the devil to scatter, or is He the shepherd who gathers? And where does He gather His sheep to? Even Abraham knew to look for the city not made by hands. Even Abraham knew to put his sight forward upon a land not entered by foot, but by faith. Joshua was used to gather a people to an earthly land, but one greater than Joshua was standing before that crowd on that day, gathering a people to the heavenly country, to the heavenly mountain of God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you hear what Jesus is saying when He says, "I am gathering"? Look to the ministry of Jesus, and you will see the new Exodus. It's fulfilled by Christ, not by conquering and plundering the Egyptians, but by conquering and plundering the kingdom of Satan. Look at the ministry of Jesus, and you'll see the fulfilling of the old promises of gathering. They are fulfilled by Christ. They are fulfilled in the preaching of His Word when He redeems and gathers His people for that universal general assembly which the Scriptures call His church. Even Abraham knew to look for the city whose builder and maker is God. Even Abraham knew to look for that land not entered on foot. but entered by faith. So, Jesus cast out a demon, and we see our King who rescues and gathers. Dear saints, take this to your souls today. At some point, maybe you've been reading through the book of Exodus, and maybe you thought to yourself, I'm glad I wasn't there. How miserable that would have been. But do you understand the bondage that was yours when you came into this world? If we had a better grasp of that, we would wish for Pharaoh. And for you who have put your faith in Christ, He has brought you out. Feed and find strength for your soul today. Be nourished. May your joy be strengthened today. May that your sense of awe and wonder and amazement for Christ and for His work for us be increased today when you take but a moment to think about how He interprets His own work and what that means for us. Behold with wonder what really happened on that day. Consider with amazement when His word is preached and a sinner believes. Like a poor leper comes and he casts or she casts herself before the Lord and says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And the Lord extends His hand and He says, I'm willing. Look with eyes of faith and believe what Jesus Himself says about His own work. We're witnesses. But you know what's true? We are not mere witnesses of the new Exodus and the final gathering. It has been granted to you who have put your faith in Christ to be a part of it. It has been granted to you to be a part of it. You are a part of this crowd of people not walking out of Egypt, but walking out of the kingdom of darkness. It has been granted to you to make this journey not unto Mount Sinai, but unto the heavenly Mount Zion. You're not on your way to an earthly city in the Middle East. You're on your way to the heavenly Jerusalem, where your membership is already. Consider what Christ has done for you. Consider His rescue. Consider His gathering and find strength for your soul today. You have been rescued from a powerful tyrant. And you are being led by a stronger arm into the land of mercy, into the land of liberty, into the land of a glorious heavenly hope. And it can never be taken away from you.